Father, I thank you for what we've just sung. Because of the reality of your word and because of who you say you are, then Lord, without doubt, we can confidently say we know the way, the truth, and the life. Many people, Lord, in our world are lost. Many are struggling to find the meaning and purpose of life. So glad you've given us the answer in your word. Help us to listen, Lord, and learn today. Thank you again for the privilege of gathering together in Jesus' name. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme for this year has been today, tomorrow, and forever. And so all year long we've been looking at different things that relate to that. And this morning we're going to begin a series on the book of 1 John, this little book in the New Testament, written by the same man that wrote the Gospel of John and also wrote the book of Revelation. And he writes three little epistles toward the end of the Bible, 1 John, because it's the first letter, 2 John, because it's the second letter, and 3 John, because it's the third letter. That wasn't hard to figure out, was it? So we have, our study is going to focus on 1 John. Now, if I were to give a title to the book of 1 John, it would simply be this, The Truth Testified To. And one of the things that John is going to hammer on is, what shall we be? When people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, what awaits them? What do they have? What do they have to look forward to? John's going to talk about that. And he's going to talk about the truth. You know, sometimes it's hard to get to the truth. I remember reading about a pastor named Stephen Bolisky who started each class he taught on genuine faith with a jar full of beans. And this is what he would say. He would ask his students to guess how many beans were in the jar. And then he would write down their estimates on a pad of paper. And then next to those estimates, he had another list, and he said, I want you to tell me your favorite song. I want you to write that down or give it to me. And so he wrote all those favorite songs of theirs down. And then when the lists were complete, he revealed the actual number of beans in the jar, and then he would say, how many of you came the closest to being right? And of course, they would check their estimates and tell him that. And then he would look at the list of songs, and he would say to them, so which song comes closest to be right? And they looked at him strangely, and they said, well, Pastor, we don't understand. The thing is, when he asked him this question, he said, I always got the same answer. And it was this. The answer is, well, it's a matter of opinion. It's a matter of taste about the list of songs. Now, Pastor Bolinsky was a pretty smart guy. He earned a PhD from a famous university. So he next asked this very penetrating question. Listen to the question he asked them. He said, when you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans or more like choosing your favorite song? And he said, I always got the same answer no matter the age. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. And then he dropped this bomb on them. He said, well, I want to tell you something. Faith must not be grounded in opinion or taste, but on absolute truth. Not grounded in opinion or taste, but absolute truth. Now, a lot of people are convinced that the truth is impossible to know. Way back in the 60s, there was a survey given across mid-America, and they found out that 65% of Americans said they believed that the Bible is true. That figure by today has dropped to less than 30%. Even more dramatically, in 1994, which is 34 years later, they took the same survey. 67% of all Americans denied that there's any such thing as truth, and 70% said there are no moral absolutes. And you wonder why we have a problem. At a recent survey taken by Barna Research Association, they surveyed adults and teenagers, and they asked this question, if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging, or our moral absolute truth is relative to the circumstances. by a 3-to-1 margin, 64% of adults said truth is always relative to the person and the situation. The perspective was even more lopsided among teenagers. You ready for this? 83% of teenagers says moral truth depends on the circumstances. 83%! There is no such thing as absolute truth. So some find the truth hard to get at. Some find it's impossible to know. Sometimes the truth hurts. One of my favorite stories is about the fellow who received a call from his wife just as she was about to fly home from Europe. She had a cat she dearly loved and adored, and she said, "Honey, how's my cat?" And he answered, "Dead." "Oh, honey," she said, don't be so brutally honest and blunt with the truth. Why didn't you break the news to me slowly? You ruined my trip." He said, "I don't understand what you mean." She said, "Well, you could have told me he was on the roof, and when I called you from Paris, you could have told me he was acting sluggish. Then when I called from London, you could have said he was sick. And when I called you from New York, you could have said he was at the vet. Then when I arrived home, you could have finally said he was dead." My husband had never been exposed to that kind of reasoning before. So he thought about it. His wife said, "Honey, you still there?" "Yeah, I'm thinking." "By the way, honey, how's my mother? He thought for a minute, said, "She's on the roof." See, sometimes the truth hurts no matter how you cut it. Jesus said something absolutely mind-blowing. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now listen very carefully. You're going to have to make up your mind about what you believe about Jesus. Either Jesus was lying and he's not the way, the truth, or the life. And if he is lying, you can't say that he was a good teacher. You can't say that he was a good person. You can't say that he was a good moral example. You can't say any of that if he's a liar. But if he is telling the truth, then you have to grapple with the fact that he is the personification of truth and the way and the life. In John's letter that we're going to study, we're going to see Jesus as the truth and come to understand that what we shall be is because Jesus is the truth. 1 John 3:2 is the text verse that we're thinking through, which says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." So as I think of my future as a child of God, as a believer, I know that where my life will go and where it is today depends on my understanding of who's telling me the truth and what is and who is the truth. So the worldview I adopt, the planks that I base my belief system on, have to come out of what I am convinced is the truth. And if I understand this book correctly, Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." And then he said in John chapter 1 that he is the truth and full of it. So today, as John writes this little book, I want you to remind me, I want to remind myself as I remind you, that he is writing to people who have embraced the truth about Jesus Christ. They have trusted him as their Savior. They realize that something is wrong in this world, and God calls that thing that's wrong sin, and he sent Jesus Christ to make it right. That's why Jesus is called the Savior of the world. So when you get to 1 John, take your Bibles and open them and go back clear almost to the end of the Bible, to this little epistle, 1 John. And you're going to discover, and today is just an introduction so we get to know the book, so that next week when we jump into chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll have a background of where John is going and what he's talking about. You'll discover that it consists of 5 chapters, 105 verses. Now, in the original, you know it wasn't divided up in chapters and verses, all written as one text, as one topic, but we've been able, the interpreters have been able to put it down into verses so we can follow a little bit better. And John is combating some false teaching with absolute truths in the church, and he often does this by bringing contrast. And for instance, in chapter 2, he talks about Christ versus antichrist. In chapter 1, he talks about light versus darkness. In chapter 4, he talks about love versus hate. In chapter 5, he talks about truth versus falsehood. And in chapter 3, he talks about righteousness versus sin. In chapter 2, he talks about the love of the Father versus the love of the world. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the Spirit of God versus the spirit of the Antichrist. So all of these contrasts John is drawing so that we can come to realize what really is true. John presents the world in an uncomplicated way. There is right and there is wrong. John further shows the church how to tell if somebody really is a true believer in Christ and how to tell if someone is teaching them that which is deceptive or that which is true. So as John's letter moves around from theme to theme, I discovered that he consistently makes three things very clear to believers. And here it is. Number one, he says, I want to make this clear. The children of God believe in Jesus Christ. Those who are true children of God have believed in Jesus Christ. Number two, the children of God keep his commandments. And number three, the children of God love one another. Now, you can't read very far in 1 John. You can't see those themes without realizing this is a very powerful letter. But I will tell you it's a bit odd. Because it reads something like a letter, and then it reads something like a sermon, and then it reads a little bit like the book of Proverbs. So as you read through this book, you kind of back away and say, man, you know, it's kind of confusing. He talks about this, he talks about that, he talks about this, and yet, when you take a step back and you begin to put John's themes together, you discover something. Discover that John, in a masterful way, under the power of the Spirit of God, has left us with no doubt whatsoever of who Jesus Christ is. And that, my friend, is truth. So, in order to get an overview of the book, what we're going to do is look at the three teaching keys that John uses to assure us of what we shall be because of our relationship with Christ. So if you're a believer in Christ, this book's going to be tremendously encouraging to you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope it'll whet an appetite in your soul to know this Jesus personally. So here's the first key. There are truth reasons John gives us for writing his letter. He's going to tell us why he wrote it. I love that. If I pick up a book and want to read the book, I always like to read the introduction. Maybe I'm weird. Some people don't like introductions. They're too long and too involved. Let's get into the story. I like introductions. That sort of tells me where the author is going, what he's talking about. So John is going to tell us throughout his book why he's writing it. And if you know why he's writing it, it'll help you understand it. For instance, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 4, you read this. And we are writing these things. Oh, that's pretty plain. Now he's going to tell us why he's writing all this stuff. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The joy of their assurance will be his joy. And he wants it. It's good to want that kind of joy of assurance. He said, I'm writing this so that your joy will be complete. A completed joy. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You have another reason. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He hopes his book will give them fresh power to overcome sin. And part of his method in helping them overcome sin is to assure them that failures that happen in the Christian life are not permanent. That there is a way out. That we can confess our sins as believers and be relieved and have those sins washed away. Go down to verse 12 and 13. Once again, we see this phrase. I am writing to you. And he uses the term little children as referring to young believers in the faith. And then he says in verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers, those who are older in the faith, I'm writing to young men, those that are growing in the faith. And then he ends up, I write to you children and fathers and young men. And he tells certain things that he wants them to know. That's why he's writing to them. In other words, he's filled with hope that the ones he's writing to are true believers in Christ. That they're forgiven, that they know God, they have triumphed over the evil one. He wants them to be sure of those things. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, he gives us another reason. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. It's the same thing. My letter is not to get you started in the Christian life, but to confirm the things you need to know about the Christian life. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2. Once again, the formula. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He's concerned with false teaching. This letter is meant to protect them from those who would lead them astray. In other words, the fact that they were born again doesn't mean we no longer need the warnings. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. All the way over chapter 5, verse 13. Once again, we hear the formula. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John says, I'm writing to you who have believed in Christ, that you may not have any doubts about your relationship with Christ. I want you to have the assurance that you can know that you are born and you can know you have eternal life. You can know your destiny when you leave this earth. You can know that you're headed for heaven. You can know that. John says, I want you to know that. So John sort of sums up his writing purpose of the letter like this. I'm writing because you're true believers, but there are deceivers in your midst, and I want you to be rock solid, confident in your present possession of eternal life as a regenerate child of God so that you'll not be drawn away to sin. That's why he's writing it. That's the first key. There are truth reasons John is writing. Now we know the reasons why he's writing the book. Secondly, the second teaching key is this. There are truth questions John answers for us in his letter. These are critical questions. For instance, is Christ really the Son of God? Now, John answers that very clearly throughout his text, and we're going to learn that as we move through the book. See, John wrote this letter, we believe, while he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. John was a pastor for several years at the church in Ephesus, which the book of in the Bible called Ephesians was written by Paul to that church that John pastored. Now, several statements he makes in the letter reveals the battle John and his church were facing. You see, if you go back to the time that John pastored that church, there was a man in the community named Cerinthius. He was a Jew from Egypt who combined what he thought was the truth of the Old Testament with intellectual philosophy, and so he twisted and changed the meaning of the Old Testament. After all, when John is writing here, the New Testament hadn't been completed. So he denied, this man, Cerinthius, denied all of Paul's writings. He was what we call a Gnostic. Now, you understand why John wrote some of the things he did when you understand what Gnostics believed. See, Gnostics had two main characteristics. Number one, Gnostics believed that the mind always triumphed over your faith. Number two, they believed that anything that was physical was evil. So those are the two things. So Cerinthius comes along, and because Jesus, Paul, and John, and the apostles thought that Jesus came literally in a body of flesh, they denied that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus never really visited this planet. Now, how did they answer the fact that people saw him in the body? Well, they said that was just a delusion, that God allowed that dream to happen here and there, and then, which is really stupid when you go back in history, and history verifies there was an actual Jesus in the flesh from sacred history, tells us that. John calls those who taught this thing, he called them liars, and he warned them as believers about the implications of that, because what happens is, if Jesus didn't come, and if everything physical is evil, then you can minimize sin and you redefine what constitutes Christian behavior. I mean, two things the church battles today from our culture. Number one, sin isn't that big a deal, only if you get caught. And number two, the battles that we face are often mitigated or literally fogged over by misstatement and mistruth. Remember this. I want to tell you a little principle here, and you'll find it always to be true. It's not original with me. Dr. John MacArthur, in a conference I was in several years ago, made this statement. I never forgot it. False teaching will always lead to false living. So here it is. Where you have false teaching, one of two things will always be present. Number one, you'll have moral impurity, or number two, you'll have financial irresponsibility. And sometimes you'll have both. Many times you'll read on TV where many of these so-called preachers, all of a sudden it comes out they're in moral affairs, they've misused finances, and inevitably, every time they've been teaching falsehood. John warns us about that. So the first question he answers is a good one. Is Christ really the Son of God? Answer, he's going to prove that he is. Number two, can a person overcome darkness and live in the light? Chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, John's going to answer that one. Question 3, what does it mean to love God and love others? John's going to answer that. And question 4, I'm going to spend a few minutes on this. I think this is important. What are the tests to determine whether one is truly a believer in Christ? I think God wants the totality of this little epistle to have an impact on us in order that we might walk away knowing whether we're truly in right relationship with God through Christ. He wants us to know that. And there are tests. John uses the term born of God 6 times in this book. And of course, you'd expect John to use it because in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, he writes Jesus, where Jesus said, if you want to get right with God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter heaven, you must be born again. Literally, you must be born from above, born of God. So John uses that little phrase, born of God. And there are tests. Now, you can write these down or not, but these will help you as you move through 1 John. As John gives the test to see whether you really know Christ. Number one, those who are born of God keep His commandments. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect, but they keep His commandments. There's the characteristic of their life. Overall, if you step back, you say, he must be a believer because he respects the Bible and tries his best to keep the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, John's trying to teach that you never sin. He's not teaching that at all. Let me give you an example. How many of you would recognize a dog if I brought it up here on the platform? You'd recognize a dog. You're sure now you'd recognize a dog. Hey, by the way, this has nothing to do with things. Do you see where the airlines now are going to let miniature horses as service animals go on the plane? Did you read that? That has nothing to do with this. That just popped into my head. I read that this week, and I thought, I don't know if I want to get on a plane that a horse is going to be on the plane in the aisle. I think crazy things. What if he has to go to the bathroom? What do you do? But you can tell the difference between dogs, right? That's my illustration. Here it is. If you look at Christians, they're all different. Some don't live as they should. At times in their lives, they drift away. But there are certain characteristics of believers that will tell you they're a believer. Just like there are certain, no matter what breed of dog, there are certain characteristics of dogs that go together. Dogs bark. Cats meow. There are other differences, but just to get you started, those are two. Now think about this. Think about the fact that John says in 1 John 2, 3, and 4, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. He's not really a believer. He'll tell you he's a believer, but if you step back from his life and there's a consistent overall disobedience to the Word of God, day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, no matter what he says, you can safely say, according to the Bible, he doesn't know Jesus. Number two, second test, those who are born of God walk as Christ walked. 1 John 2, 5 through 6, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Number three, those who are born of God don't hate others but love them. There's all kinds of verses. I'll just 1 John 2, 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So if you say you're a child of God, but you can't stand to be around people in church, you can't stand to be around born-again people, John says you are not a believer. Number four, those who are born of God don't love the world. 1 John 2:15-1, loves the world. The love of the Father is not in him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love the people of the world. The word world John uses here to refer to a corrupt system of values and priorities that are opposed to God and his word. It's a way of thinking. Number five, those who are born of God confess the Son of God and receive him. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Number six, those who are born of God practice, have a habit of life of righteousness. 1 John 2:29. Number seven, those who are born of God don't make a practice or habit of sinning. 1 John 3:6. Number eight, those who are born of God possess the Spirit of God. 1 John 3:24. Number nine, those who are born of God, get this, listen submissively to the Word of God. For somebody that says, I know God, I know Jesus Christ, but never opens their Bible, never pays attention to their Bible, never tries to act on their Bible, John says no matter what they say, they don't know Jesus. I went to school with a guy, crazy guy. He told us all he had a girlfriend back home. I said, really? You get letters? Yeah. But every time we saw him, he was with a different girl at school. And I said, what's going on? Oh, he said, you know, I don't read her letters. You know, I feel we're free, you know, but he was leading her on. You see, for somebody to say they love somebody but don't read their letters, that's weird. That's not even weird, that's wrong. He just told you he's a liar. That's what John says. John says, if a man says that he knows God and yet he never listens to this, he doesn't know God. You can put it down. Number 10, those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then number 11, those who are born of God overcome the world. Everyone who's been born of God, 1 John 5:4, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. That's his second teaching key. He's telling us that there are truth questions that need answers, and John gives them to us, and he wants us to know those. Let me give you the third key. The third teaching key from this book is this. There are truth practices John reveals for us by his letter. And I'm just going to refer to these because we're going to look at them in detail in our future studies. For instance, you'll come across this phrase in chapter 1. If we say, then. If we say, if we say, if we say. Splattered all over chapter 1. John's going to reveal some practices. And then when you get to chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 3, he uses the words, whoever says, whoever says, whoever says, then he backs it up to see if what is said is true. And then lastly, in chapter 3, verse 69, he repeats the phrase, no one who, no one who, no one who. And John is teaching us that the truth of God's word, we're going to have to make a decision about. Now, here's how I'm going to wrap this up this morning. I'm going to take a step back from the book, and I want to give you what I think are the five truth claims that John wants us to pay attention to. And these are very, very important. These are truth claims that John makes, and we're going to come across these as we study through the book, beginning next Sunday, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The next week, on in the chapter, we're going to learn. But here they are. Number one, no matter what you may have heard, there is such a thing as right and wrong. No matter what you hear, no matter what you've been taught, no matter what you heard, there is such a thing as right and wrong. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. There is such a thing as truth and falsehood. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I don't know how clearer God can be. There is such a thing as right and wrong. Look at the second truth claim. Anchoring your life to something that will not last will not end well for you. Let me repeat that. Anchoring your life to something that will not last will not end well for you. Listen to 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. As a pastor being in ministry for many years, I've had countless funerals. I've also been at the births of many, many babies, some of your babies. I hate to remind myself, but I was there when some of you were born. Wow. Michael Williams. I remember that day. Yeah. Do you ever notice when a baby is born, their fists are like this? But when you die, how are your hands? Open. You see, you leave it all behind. Everything that you're bothered about in this world, everything that you pine for, everything that you lust after, everything you covet, everything you want. Remember this. If it's part of this world, it stays here. The old preacher said he never saw a U-Haul behind a hearse. He was right. Absolutely so. Truth claim number three. Believing Jesus is coming again purifies your life as a believer. 1 John 3:2 and 3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If you believe Jesus is coming again, you clean your life up. If you claim to be a child of God and you're tolerating things in your life that would embarrass or shame Jesus Christ, or if He were to walk in on you, you need to get rid of it today if you believe Jesus is coming. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, many people deny that Jesus would ever come the first time. They waited thousands of years, but He came. He predicts, the same Jesus says He's going to come again, and many people do not believe it, but it's going to happen. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, you're not ready for that. Believing Jesus is coming again purifies your life as a believer. Number four, truth claim four. Loving your brother in Christ is what proves you love God. 1 John 4:19 through 20, we love Him because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And truth claim number five. Believing what God says about Christ determines whether you win or lose in life. Believing what God says about Christ determines whether you win or lose in life. Listen to these verses in 1 John 5. For everyone, and I noticed this, and I underlined this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Go down to verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And it couldn't be simpler or plainer or more up front or on the bottom shelf than that. I can make it simple, and I'll try to make it simple. You've heard me use this before. This card represents eternal life. This represents being right with God. This represents that when your heart stops beating and your brain line goes flat, that you depart this life, and if you know Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, you'll wake up in heaven. And you might say to me, I want that. I want eternal life. That's what I want. Well, it's interesting. God wants to give it to you. And he wants to give it to you apart from any good thing you could do, because the good things you and I could do can never be good enough. Because to be good enough, we'd have to be perfect. Anybody perfect here? Nope. So that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. This, let's say this represents Jesus Christ. God says, I want to give you eternal life. Here's the deal. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. That's how you receive eternal life. John chapter 17, Jesus claimed to be life eternal. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 6, verse 14, verse 6. So think about this. God, in his grace and mercy, hates sin. But because you and I are sinners, we're born that way, and that's why we commit acts of sin. God cannot receive us into heaven like we are, because if he did, we'd have the same conditions in heaven we have down here. Hey, teachers, would you be disappointed to wake up in heaven and find the schools up there like they are down here? I hope not. My goodness. I'd be disappointed. Not going to be like that. Our study of Revelation, we discover what heaven's like, and the Lord says no unclean thing can enter there. No, that's why he has to change us. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to be a change. And when I repent of my sins and put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, guess what God does? He gives me eternal life. But it's in his Son. Isn't in the church. Isn't in the best you can do. Several years ago, I was talking to a man, eventually had the joy of leading him to Christ, but I remember early talking to him. He made this statement to me. He said, well, that is too easy. That is so simple. He said, there ought to be something I can do. I said, well, let me answer that question this way. Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? He said, yes. I said, then let me ask you this. If there is something you can do, can you tell me why Jesus had to die? That makes no sense. Makes no sense at all. You say, well, we is Jesus and I cooperating? Well, Paul bumped that with a whole book in the New Testament called Galatians, where Paul says you can't add anything to what Jesus did. Otherwise, you and God share glory, and the Bible says the glory belongs to God alone. So when I wake up in heaven because I trusted Jesus Christ, the only thing I'm going to be able to say is he brought me there. He brought me here. That's my only brag. He died for me. What shall we be? We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And John teaches us the truth of what that means. Lord, this morning we have looked at truth and we have looked at your word and we've discovered, Lord, that you are an amazing God, a God that would sacrifice his Son in order that we might be saved from our sins and made right with you and have the assurance that when we turn from our sins and trust you as our Savior, we do have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray today that our hearts will be soft toward you. I pray, Lord, that we'll be willing to listen to your word carefully, that you have revealed your will. You've revealed, Lord, what you want from us in your word so that we're not worrying about, did I get it right? Your word, Lord, is plain and clear. Thank you for making it simple enough for even children to come. You told us that. Let the little children come. Lord, if it's so complicated, little children couldn't come. But sometimes, Lord, our minds and hearts are confused by our culture, by the enemy. Help us, Lord, to make certain that we are hearing your word. Thank you for the privilege of being together today. Thank you above all for Jesus Christ. How much love he had to give himself up for us. With our heads bowed before we sing together, Let me remind you that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior or you're not sure, we would love to talk to you about that. We have prayer counselors right over here by the pen after the service waiting just to talk with you, to pray with you, if you need someone to pray with you. Maybe you're a child of God, a believer, but you have not been living as you know God wants you to live. There have been things in your life that have displeased the Lord. And you said, Pastor, I'm tired of this way of living. I want to live like God wants me to live. We'd love to pray with you and share some scripture with you and help you get started on a discipleship that will increase your growth and encourage you. That's why we're here. Our prayer counselors would be glad to meet with you. Lord, help us to remember what we've heard today, for we are accountable for what we have heard. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.